Where are you parked at, Pat? Okay. I had a friend a number of years ago, told a story of what happened at his retirement party. He said it was a fun event, and it was sad because he loved his job, but it was just time to retire. And they did something in a fun, loving, teasing way to illustrate how much he would be missed when he left. They brought out a bucket of water, told him to stick his hand in, and then the amount that he would be missed would be equivalent to the hole left when he pulled his hand out. Just a fun little way to make a jab. They all had a good laugh. Nobody took it personal. But the illustration does say something. Now, while he will be missed at his job, the truth is, he won't be missed for very long. His place of work will get along just fine after he leaves. And some of you are retired. And I bet your place of work didn't fold when he left. Kept right on going. And some of us are still working. And our places of employment will keep right on thriving when we step out of it too. Now, that used to sting a little bit, but quite frankly, that's okay, because it's how it is. None of us is really as much as we really think we are, if we were truly honest within ourselves. As the saying goes, you just ain't all that. And I'm not. I'm not all that. Am I? All right. We're going to go to Ecclesiastes this morning, but I do want to quickly take you to Romans 12, just by way of introducing what we're going to discuss this morning. Excuse me. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, are often referred to as a hinge, if you will, that connects the doctrine of Romans 1 through 11 to the duty of doctrine, to the duty of Romans 12, verses 3 through the end of chapter 16. Connects what the reader needs to know regarding truth to how the reader should walk once he knows that truth. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, some of you may know it. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, based on the mercies of God, present your body. So what mercy? Well, it's everything in chapters 1 through 11, based on what has been said regarding God's mercy. Chapters 1 through 11 talk about condemnation. Condemnation is due everybody because the holiness of righteousness of God demands it. But then there's justification due to anybody who will come to Christ on Christ's terms, because Christ himself was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then there's sanctification in those chapters, God investing in that justified person. Based on all of that mercy in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, presenting our bodies to God, ourselves, is really not a radical decision. It's a reasonable act when you consider all the mercy that is available to the Christian. But that only happens when the mind is transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to the way of the world. Excuse me. The last lingering, a little stamina and a little dry cough, so forgive me along the way this morning. But then you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and there's something fascinating in that verse for me. After the body is presented and the mind is renewed, is chapter 12, verse 3. Says, and essentially says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't you find that fascinating? At least I do. That after all this mercy and a call to live based on all this mercy, the first exhortation is telling me to not think more highly of myself than I ought. Do you know why that is? Because we do. We must. Or it wouldn't be the first call on our lives to think, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I believe Solomon thought long and hard on that truth. Now, I also understand Solomon never read the book of Romans. It hadn't been written yet, obviously. But the truth of Romans 12, verse 3, has been the condition of man since the beginning. And the need to think soundly about himself. So Solomon, being given wisdom from on high, and we know that to be true, I think he thought long and hard on that truth and wrote a lot about his thoughts on it. And that's called Ecclesiastes. So if you would make your way there in your Old Testament, if you know where Proverbs is, hang a right, and you are there. Ecclesiastes helps to educate the believer regarding how to think soundly of himself and how he exists in his world. And for that obstinate, rebellious person out there, that Christian who, whatever his condition is, Ecclesiastes goes a long way to, quite frankly, beat that truth into them. It honestly does. It's a painfully honest book. And it might be a tough sell for some, but take it from Solomon. Don't waste the whole of your life like he did, seeking to be satisfied by looking for significance in all the wrong places. Ecclesiastes might leave you a bit beat down if you're not aware of the intent of the book or the purpose of Hebrew wisdom literature. It's meant to teach us, and it's meant to challenge us. And when the book of Ecclesiastes is understood in its 12-chapter completeness, if you will, it offers hope for life under the sun. And that simply means life on this side of heaven. Let's pray, and we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your servant Solomon. Thank you for your desire to use him as a channel of truth that lays in our hands even today. Give us the wisdom needed to understand what your Spirit is telling us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we started there, what, about 9 months ago, seems like, but about a month ago, I guess, we started. But we only covered the first two verses. Let me just reread those. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's emphasizing here, as high as Hebrew grammar will allow him to emphasize it, an utterness, a completeness of something, and here, of vanity. It's not just meaningless. He's talking about utter meaningless in the repetition of the same word, or a complete meaningless, or as somebody once said, this is meaninglessness's idea of meaninglessness. He's hitting bottom. And you can hear a measure of frustration or deep desire in Solomon to communicate something that he has learned that's had a profound effect on him. It goes right along with the very next verse, our first verse for this morning, chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? It's a good question. Who would ask that kind of question, if you think about it? Perhaps somebody who's went through life maybe just getting by. Somebody who's had very little to stimulate them along the way. Maybe needed to save every nickel to keep the bills paid. Never had opportunities to impact the world as many of us desire along the way. Someone who just spent life watching it race by him and had very little opportunity to jump in the race and participate. Minimally educated, had very little work, few possessions, whose life might have been just a little boring. That might be the person you would think would ask this question. But that ain't who's asking it. Solomon's asking it. And nothing was beyond his arm's reach. When he wanted it, he had it. Solomon was not a bored man, nor was he boring. He had access to everything that stimulates. He could spend without accountability as much as he wanted, when he wanted, and get it. He had influence over thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. And an opportunity to put his hand to whatever he wanted to do. And he did it, and usually did it pretty well. He didn't just sit around and watch life pass by. He was in the race. He jumped in the rat race with all the rats. He had affluence, influence, opportunity, and drive. He's the kind of person many people strive to be. Powerful, opportunistic, influential, pockets full of folding money, and wisdom on what to do with it, how to get what he wanted. But Solomon is frustrated with all of it. And he sets his hand to do much, but it just doesn't satisfy. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes detail what Solomon put his hand to and found his efforts in these things to be futility at best. Now, I want to call verses 3 through 11, and I've struggled to know what to call it. So I'll pitch a couple at you, and you can catch what you want and let the rest roll by. Solomon's frustration with the routine, or Solomon's frustration with the predictable. Or maybe we can call it this: Solomon's frustration with losing the battle over gaining notoriety. But whatever you want to call it, it is in contrast to Solomon's drive. His drive for significance and his drive to gain the upper hand. I say that because of the words in the question in verse 3. Verse 3 says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? It's a very interesting question. Advantage in everything he does. Where is the advantage? How come I don't have it? I'm driving to gain this. I'm doing everything I want to do. Where's it at? It isn't showing up for him. The problem is, the routine of life doesn't sit up and pay attention. Follow with me here. Routine is always the victor. Always. Routine always wins. Look at who is noticing who in this text. The routine and predictability of the cycles of life pay no attention to Solomon, but Solomon seems almost consumed by them. Routine just does what routine does. It does. Doesn't care what anybody thinks about it. Solomon seems terribly obsessed with it. I'd like to read through verses 4 to 7, one verse at a time, and explain what it is he's wrestling with. Notice, as I do, the many routine cycles referred to by Solomon. Now, he's really quite a philosopher. He noticed things, and he truly mused on them. In other words, to amuse is simply stop thinking and just enjoy and have fun, which is sometimes a great thing to do. But Solomon is musing here. He's really thinking deep on some pretty complicated things. The first one, the cycle of life has no impact or no change on the earth. It just keeps on being the earth. Verse 4, a generation comes and a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Folks, there's been billions come and go. And guess what? Earth's still here. Grass still needs mowed. Gutter still needs to run water. It just keeps on keeping on, doesn't it? Said you cut down the trees, it's like the earth is saying, I'll just grow some more. You dig holes in me? Well, I'll eventually fill them back in. You earn your living from me? That's good. I'll enable the next guy to do likewise. In spite of the billions of people that have come and gone, the earth seems completely unaffected by it. Then there's verse 5. The cycle of the 24-hour day. Verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. About that. The cycle of the 24-hour day seems to be a little discomforting to Solomon at this point in his philosophical pity party, if you will. He refers to the sunset as a place where the sun hastens to. You know what that means? It just hurries up. It just gets down there and disappears. It's in a hurry, he's saying. He's saying, fine, set. Go ahead and set, but hurry up and get back here. It's almost as if he's not satisfied that there aren't 25 or 26 or 27 hours in a day. Maybe he's one of those who says, there's just not enough time in every day to get done what I want to get done. Well, you ever read Calvin and Hobbes? That was his philosophy too. Calvin would often say to Hobbes, there's just not enough time in the day to get everything done we want to do. Making mud pies, stomping in here, chasing, what's the little girl that they would throw water balloons at? He just had a busy day and he just couldn't get it all in sometimes. But there's just not enough hours in a day to get it all done, Solomon seems to be saying it. And I need to get it done. Sun sets here again. And here again, I didn't get everything done I want to get done today. He sounds like a little bit of a frustrated old man. Got a lot of drive, but not enough sense to stop fighting God. And not enough sense to stop and have a little porch time. You know what porch time is? I had a good pastor friend in West Virginia challenge me with that one time. He said, pastoral work's busy, and if you do more than that, you're going to be put the B in busy, but you better make time to sit back on that porch and kick it back, because it'd be to your detriment if you don't. Two words, porch time. Don't miss it. Then there's verse 6, the cycles of the wind. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Now, I don't know how much geophysical knowledge was in place in Solomon's day, but maybe this is just some of the wonderful insight that God gave him that he didn't necessarily give everybody, because God gave Solomon wisdom that he gave to none others. The cycles of the wind swirling along. Isn't that interesting? Call it weather patterns. Verse 7. The hydrological cycle that seemed to torment Solomon in all of his lamenting shows up. Verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. It's like he's saying, yeah, what's with all the water? Now, I was, Lori and I were raised in town right on the Iowa River, which dumped into the Mississippi River about 15 minutes away. And as a kid, I pondered this and frankly still do. Man, that water goes from left to right past our little town, and it never runs out. Where in the world is it coming from? And why isn't the Mississippi River out of its banks all the time? And why isn't the ocean? I'm not smart enough to know that stuff, but it sure did scratch an itch to wonder why along the way, right? It's a puzzler. Apparently, there is some source of water that perpetually feeds rivers so that they never run out. Okay, if you insist. Something's going on that just keeps them full, and they just keep right on flowing. One writer, a man named R.N. Wibray, refers to these three natural phenomena of the cycle of the day, the cycle of the wind or weather, and the hydrological cycles of things. In his writings, he referred to it as the ceaseless round. Just always there. Always doing what it always does. Now, those are heavy things to think on. And I suppose they gave Solomon a holy headache, pretty regular, trying to figure it out. His search for significance was deep, to be something more than just ordinary in the end. But in the end, it's the ordinary that always wins. The man who's seeking to rise above the forces of his existence has no choice but to bow down to it ultimately and say, you win, because he can't change it. Solomon's response to this, as Wibray calls this ceaseless round, I think you might see it in verse 8. He says, all things are wearisome. Man's not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. There's so much to see, so much to hear, so much to learn, and then you got to decide how much do you retell. It's too exhausting. And then he makes a declarative statement in verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Almost as if he throws his hands in the air. It's true, and maybe a bit simplistic, but it's enough of an answer from someone who's apparently overcome with frustration. It's like it's as if he's fallen back in his throne. Okay, I don't like it, but I get it. That's just how it is. Whatever has been is what's going to be. He sounds a little defeated, even though he's come to a reasonable conclusion. It's almost as if he doesn't like the answer. Response to his own declarative statement in verse 9 with a question and answer, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see this? It's new. Is there anything? We can imagine somebody, you know, he's heard all of this, and then he sees something, oh, that's new. right? There's something. Nobody ever thought about that before. There's something that's new, right? What about that? Well, he answers his own hypothetical question in verses 10 and 11, where he says this. Verse 10, the question, is there anything of which one might say, see this? This is new. The answer is, already it's existed for ages, which was before us. Essentially saying, nope, that's not new either. Goes back long before our time. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. He doesn't necessarily say new things have never been, but he does, however, seem to be saying that if they were, we're just going to forget them anyway. They're just going to move right through what they do. People of the past, most of their actions can often be forgotten. And observing this is true, he seems to conclude this portion of Ecclesiastes with a prophetic utterance. The future things will equally be forgotten. Tail end of verse 11. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Folks, Ecclesiastes, when you read all 12 chapters, if you ever take the time to sit down and read it in one setting, I would encourage you to do so. It won't take long because the chapters are short. But throughout, it's sprinkled with reality checks that lift up and encourage the reader. But one of them is not here. So I want to step in. I'm going to share some of my positions on what I've read so far to help us navigate these cycles and not get the blues like Solomon had. The cycles that revolve around and before us consistently, those cycles of life, the 24-hour day, the wind and weather patterns, and that endless supply of water that just doesn't seem to run out. These all say something truly wonderful about God. I'm going to give you five. If you like to take notes, sharpen your pencil. Here we go. I'm going to give you five. Five things, five truths about the routine. First one. Routine is a demonstration of God's incredible provision. And we are not so all that we will ever wear it out or exhaust it or get on the other side of his provision. God is not just routinely providing. Folks, he is our routine provider. That's pretty good news. Second truth about the routine. It is a demonstration of God's predictability. He can be depended on to provide daily what daily routine needs to survive and thrive. Water, weather, and even a little wonder. Did anybody wake up at 3 a.m. and get on your knees and pray that God would bring the sun up today? You know why? Because that's what he does every day for us. That's the routine of life that God is so good at. A third truth about the routine. It's a demonstration of God's love for mankind. Aren't you glad he doesn't get fed up? So many people come, so many people go, and the vast majority deny him their whole existence. Aren't you glad he just doesn't get tired of that? I'm glad in 1961 he was still doing that. You fill in your date. Don't say it out loud if you don't want anybody to know. I'm really glad. It's a demonstration of his love for mankind. It's a demonstration of his love for me. A fourth truth of routine. It's a demonstration of God's creativity. He made things within a set limit of time, within 24-hour days, and gives us the same amount of time to labor and a time to rest a bit. Opportunities to be creative with the resources we have and the time we have. You're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, right? Got the same middle name as John the Baptist, right? The. Winnie the Pooh, two particular characters. There's Tigger and there's Eeyore. For Eeyore, got another 24 hours. Tigger, I get another 24 hours. Now, that's kind of like our dog. That guy wakes up with a toy in his mouth and a smile on his face and dares us to chase him 2 minutes after we wake up. His 24-hour days are way too short. But there's a difference, right? Routine is a demonstration of God's creativity. And a fifth truth of routine. Routine is a demonstration of God's desire to be known. When Solomon seemed to boo-hoo, nothing was new under the sun, I think that's proof of God's desire to get his attention. And his desire to get my attention and your attention. He wants you to see him in his creation and see that it is his creation that we're seeing. It's too predictable to not know there's a God behind it all. Quite frankly, I want to conclude with a few verses in Mark this morning. Ron, I have robbed so much of your Sunday school these days. I'm shut the mic down, right? Just like a school board meeting, right? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Beautiful text. He, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If your soul is barren, gaining even the whole world will not give you meaning. Ask Solomon. If you could ask him, he'd say, "That's right, it won't." Because you don't yet know the God who gives meaning. When you know the God who gives meaning, your life changes. If you don't know the God who gives meanings, you could amass everything. Folks, it won't be enough. Not for the barren soul. When reality finally hits hard, verse 36 and 37 of Mark 8, tell what a man would pay in exchange. Everything he's got. He'd exchange it. But guess what? He don't got everything to make that exchange. So God isn't asking you to go out and amass it all. He's asking you to surrender you. Look, he knows what you got, because what you got's his. He knows what you got. But if he ain't got you, you ain't got him, as the saying goes. You surrender to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you gain what the world is seeking. Significance, influence, prestige, because you're a child of the King. You're blessed beyond measure. And you've got a message, the best message in the universe to share. Father, thank you for your truths. They are truly unending, never ceasing. Great indeed is your faithfulness. Thank you for the challenge from the wisest man who's ever walked on this planet outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's tried it all, who's did it all, and recognize its futility apart from you. So I pray your Spirit would do what he does best, sift through what we've heard today, and give us your truth, your wisdom, and convictions that indeed do come from you. In Jesus' name, amen.